Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in which I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they came down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So, interesting. They have this vision of Jesus transfigured. So, you know, I mean, here's the thing. It's like when God shows us a vision of something, what is a vision? It's something you see, something seen by the eyes. Like Peter, like, you know, John saw things in a vision, and the vision of Isaiah, you know, they have this vision of something they see that is not yet seen. And that doesn't necessarily make it less real, because what God causes us to see is real. It's not a, like a, an imagination. It's different. Because God does not, you know, create a vision as a lie, but a vision as truth. So as they watch, he's transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphomai, which sounds a lot like metamorphosis. It means to change the form. You know, he changed his form. And it describes. His face was shining like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Moses being well known to all, as he received the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law on Mount Sinai, and Elijah. And one can read all about Elijah from the books of 1 Kings, chapter 17, through the first couple chapters of 2 Kings. Anyway, so we have the prophet and the lawgiver, and they're talking with him. Now, of course, some people, to them, this means they're in heaven, and they came down, but it doesn't say things like that. See, they could have been transported to the future, like John was transported to the future. In the book of Revelation, he was transported to the future and saw the vision of the future. And Elijah and Moses might have been transported from the time when they were alive to meet with the Messiah. They met with Jesus, right? But Jesus was already transformed. I wonder if they would have even recognized him as the human Jesus, or just as the Lord as they knew him. Maybe that's the message, that this is the Lord as Moses and Elijah knew him. The angel of the Lord. You know, in that transfigured state. And they spoke with him. And this is, to me, this conveys the message that Jesus is the one who communicated to Moses and to Elijah. That he was familiar to them, but not as he was familiar to the apostles, as the lowly man, but in this greater state of being, this more powerful manifestation of his person. And then Peter, this is what he says. Obviously, he's sort of taken aback and a little bit beside himself and just saying things that are sort of a little bit off the wall. You know, I mean, it's the kind of thing like I was there with my friend and he started saying that, I suppose I would repeat that 100 times. I wonder how many times Pete, did you hear what Peter said when he saw that he's, you know, I think it's kind of funny. Because it's, you know, it's sort of like, let's make three tabernacles. We'll make three tents right here. He wants to set up a shrine immediately because he is so dazzled by this appearance. I mean, and he doesn't know what to do, but he feels like he ought to do something. And the voice says, testifying of God's approval of the Son, hear him. And again, if Jesus wanted to teach us that he was one and the same with the Father, and that he was the Father, and he was just occupying an office, then having a bright cloud and have a voice come out of the cloud to testify of the Son, as if there was something else besides the Son. Meaning, if Christ is just, there's nothing, if Christ is the Father, and there is no Father outside the Son, then having an idea of Father and Son, and having this idea of the void, it is pointing in another direction. Why would he do that? He does these things to convey something about the nature of the Son of God. And that's the natural thing to assume, that when God does things, they have some sort of meaning. It's not for having taken God at his word. That's not why they stumble. They stumble because their minds have something else in there, leaven, that prevents them from just taking the word as it is. But they have to inflate it and change it and find something else.
The word says he's one. But it's wrong to assume that that means that oneness implies that the thing he is showing us here must be some sort of illusion. It's wrong to think, oh, because God is one, this is an illusion.
You know, but he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I know, of course. There is no, you know, you don't see the Father, you see the Son. And I and my Father are one. But there's certainly some sort of distinction that was intended to be communicated, because Jesus didn't need this cloud to appear. The cloud appears for the benefit of the disciples to testify of Christ. I mean, I suppose you could say that the cloud appeared so that they would understand that Jesus was approved by heaven and God, you know, and it was sort of like a fake thing to sort of convince them that God had sent him. You know, and that it is not the true nature of things. You could say that, I suppose. But again, I find that difficult to accept. It does not ring very, it's not very elegant to me. You know, where God is sort of dancing around man. This is confusing enough already for Peter. He wants to set up tents. I mean, Jesus is discipling Peter and trying to teach him how to teach about himself. And so he repeats this story verbatim as it happened. And what, is that all to give us a false impression? That's why I don't like teachers who would take away from things about that the scriptures just sort of indicate. Just plainly. There's a bit of interpretation, but you know, you don't want to put a lot of leaven in. You want to try to keep it as unleavened as possible. And I don't mean to cut any corners on that, like saying, oh, a little leaven is acceptable. No, it's not. But if we interpret things properly, I'm just saying that interpreting passages is an opportunity to add leaven. But it need not be so if we're careful and if we are looking at the intent. If we are looking at you know, the overall picture, and keeping that in mind, if it's sincere and true, it's not leaven. It's just more bread. It's just the true doctrine. The true teaching. So they were afraid. They fell on their faces. He touched them, told them to get up. They saw only the Lord, and they said, he said, don't tell anybody about this. Till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. You know, because remember, he'd begun to talk about these things. I'm going to be betrayed and killed and crucified. Verse 10, and then his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come, Elijah? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall they also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. In the story of the Christ, there is this idea of Elijah. Elijah is going to come. It comes from the closing chapters of the Old Testament. Actually, let's read the whole last chapter of Malachi. Malachi 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So that's the prophecy that the Pharisees refer to, that Elijah must first come. And that's why, that's specifically what they referred to. But Jesus is taking a different tack on it. He says Elijah is already come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. What it listed is the old English. It actually means to will. It does not, you know, to me, listed, I think of like, it makes me think of drifting. Because I think we think of listless. We still use listless. Like, I was having a very listless day. I was feeling very listless. And really what it means is it's the opposite of listful. Listful is having much will and much direction. Listless is having no direction, no will, apathy. So, whatever they listed, because I was thinking for some reason is a ship drifting to one side or the other, the ship is listing. But really, it means more like when you say a car is pulling to one direction or the other. It's pulling. It's listing. So, it's a word of strength, of will. So Jesus confirms that John the Baptist was Elijah. Or, as it says in another place, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah. That's not what the prophet meant in the Old Testament either. He didn't mean reincarnation of Elijah. He meant it was he was like Elijah revisited. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's a prophet like unto Elijah. And John was, according to Christ, a prophet like unto Elijah. And he was the one who would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers in his generation. You know, to call the people to repentance. That's what that means, the hearts of the fathers to the son and the sons to the father. It means to call them to repentance. To call them back to their duty. You know, the father has a duty to the son and the sons have duties to their fathers. And to turn their hearts back to those duties, to the right things, to the things of righteousness and virtue, to the things of holiness and godliness, and of truth, and of the Spirit of God. And so John came to call men back to that. And Jesus says in verse 11, Elias truly shall come first. And he truly comes first. And this is generally taken that he is hinting that before his return, Elijah would come again. But I really suppose that if in the days of Christ, if he had returned after the resurrection immediately, I don't know if there would be another Elijah like maybe Paul, because he was certainly a notable prophet. And unlike John, you know, Elijah did a lot of miracles. But he did miracles of a certain character. A lot of Elijah's miracles were, you know, he called down fire from heaven against his enemies. I mean, that's heavy miracles. Those are the signs that people like to see. You know, that's, oh wow, burn up the unbelievers. Yeah! You know, people believe that. People believe the prophet that brings down fire. You know, and everyone wants to be on the side. That's what the people of Jesus' time, including the disciples, they thought Messiah is going to come, and man, he's going to burn out the Romans. He's going to set them on fire and throw them out of our land. He's going to become king. His kingdom is going to expand to cover, the whole world or whatever, whatever they thought they were going to be. The heirs of a kingdom on earth. The kingdom that Christ was preaching is a kingdom that will come to earth. But first the king had to be rejected, and he would lay down his life for our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made fit for this kingdom. The men of his generation were not fit for it, and they did not judge themselves fit for it because they rejected the king. And the men of this generation, I don't know. I don't know if anyone's fit for the kingdom of heaven. But Christ, by his power, can make us to be fit. He can make us to be acceptable and make us accepted in the beloved, as it is written in Ephesians, first chapter. And so I've heard many times, speculations about, is so-and-so the end time Elijah? There's going to be an end time Elijah. There's still this idea that Elijah is going to come. In the book of Revelation, you see the prophets of God in the end times blowing, the fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies, like Elijah. Except Elijah, the fire came from heaven. But remember in the book of Revelation, the devil is going to be calling down fire from heaven, because God is in heaven in relation to him. But in relation to God's prophets, God is in them. And so the fire comes from within. So again, the characteristic of their, and also another of their ministry, it was different. I'll finish this sentence. But there was also this idea of, in Elijah's days, it didn't rain. There was famine. He caused it not to rain. The Lord had him pray, and it did not rain. And the same thing in the book of Revelation. These have power to shut heavens. The ministry of Elijah is very implied in the ministry of the two witnesses. I definitely think this idea that before Christ comes, there's going to be another spirit and power of Elijah rise. But people aren't going to recognize it. John, they're not going to see it as such. I suppose the wise will understand, but none of the rest will understand. And I mean the wise who are the wise in God. You don't have to be wise according to the ways of this world or according to the wisdom of this world. You don't have to be a genius at mathematics. You don't have to be a genius at the scientific method. You don't have to be a genius at computer programming. All you've got to do is be wise in the ways of God and understanding his word and being wise and privy to what is being said before it happens. And if you're faithful, and if he has found you worthy to be faithful and counted you faithful by his grace, then you will know. Fear nothing, because your eyes shall see all of it, and your heart will believe, because God is with you. Verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. So a lunatic, it means one moonstruck. And that's what it meant in the language. Remember, this isn't God's diagnosis. This is what man's word for, epilepsy was lunacy. Because they thought it had something to do with the moon. Because, when you're diagnosing things without using scientific method, which is not a bad thing when it comes to understanding the way things work in this world and the physical manifestations of things, it's an excellent way of discovering things about that. They would say, oh, the moon's full. Hey, maybe it has something to do with the moon. And it just became kind of ingrained into the name of the disease. So sometimes he falls, he gets struck with an epileptic seizure. He falls in the fire. He falls in the water. Terrible. He's getting burned. He's getting nearly drowning. He's very concerned about his son. And the Romans viewed epilepsy as the curse of the gods. Julius Caesar, who's supposedly had it, it was supposed to be this great secret, and sort of it didn't get kept very secret, because 2,000 years later, they're still saying Julius Caesar had epilepsy. And I'm not saying that based on any knowledge I have except for what historians say. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus apart, and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto him, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goeth out, not out, but by prayer and fasting. So, you know, moonstruck? Well, epilepsy? Well, apparently he was possessed of a devil, which may indicate epilepsy plus a demonic possession, or may indicate that there's a demonic root to it. And to me, it's not a question of trying to understand medicine, because it's the power of God to remove from men sicknesses and disease, demonic possession, and mental illness. It doesn't matter, really. The spirit of a devil, a demon, it is an evil spirit. You know, this is the devil. You think of these little horned creatures. It's not what it indicates. It's unfortunate sometimes the wording hell and devil have become so loaded in our language that they begin to lose any proper context in the learning of the scriptures. So I try to just let the word be defined by how it's being used. But devils certainly have some sort of spirit to them because they speak. I mean, the blood of Abel could speak. Therefore, the blood, some sort of spirit can also speak. In the Old Testament, there are examples as well. And he says they're faithless and perverse. How am I going to be with you? Unbelieving and perverted. You just twisted, perverted means, we usually think of it as perverted in the sexual sense, but it means to be twisted in whatever sense. Perverse. Twisted. Out of the proper alignment. And for Jesus, it's about the spirit of the times they lived in. The unbelief of their times. In our time, there's a great deal of unbelief as well. I mean, people believe a lot of things. They have faith in a lot of things, And they believe in God. Just like Peter, James, and John, and Jude, and all them. They believed in God. There was no question about God. A lot of things they didn't have faith about. They were hard for them to accept. Just like these days. People, they're willing to believe about God, but then when it comes to having faith in God for their own sake, I don't know. When I want to say to someone, God is with you, they have trouble accepting that. Because somewhere in the back of their mind, they still have this reserved idea that it's about me. It's about if I'm good enough, if I'm strong enough, if I qualify enough, then God will accept me. When they forget that, no, God makes us acceptable because it is His will that we ought to be acceptable. So His power comes to us and makes us to be as He wants us to be. That is how it works. It is by His grace and mercy that we obtain anything. It's not because of our own virtue. And so when you go forth to cast out a devil, you think, am I good enough? Am I powerful enough? Does God hear me? When Jesus went, he says, Father, I know you always hear me, but I say this not for my own sake, but for the sake of those who are listening, so that they would know that you hear me. Because I think that's the resurrection of Lazarus and John. It is necessary for man to be built up in faith, because man is a faithless creature. In 20, he says, because of your unbelief. But literally in Greek, this is, in many of the texts, it reads, your little faith. And that's interesting, because he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, which he had described as the smallest of seeds. I know skeptics like to say that there are smaller seeds, but it's pertaining to the garden and pertaining to their own knowledge. If he said, the bubuja seed is actually smaller, they would have looked at him like, what? That's not the kind of knowledge God tries to convey. That kind of knowledge is not impressive. It's not that he's trying to teach them a lesson about botany. So please understand. But a mustard seed, though it is a small thing, faith is a small thing. It's a small thing. But a mustard seed grain has great faith. Great faith. Because it has a certainty. You know, that's the way I choose to look at this. Not at the size of the grain, but of the potential. That within each seed is packed all the information to produce a brand new plant. And there is a certainty in a seed. Hard and ready to go. Ready to produce. You know, it has faith in something it does not yet see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. There's a lot of faith in a seed. A seed has faith. It does not yet see what it's going to be. But it knows certainly what it will be. We understand that in terms of genetics, you know, but you can understand in a very simple terms, even back then. You know, that a seed, a mustard seed, what does it know for certain? It's going to be a mustard plant when it grows. It's not going to, you don't plant a mustard seed and get something else. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? A grain of mustard seed has great faith. He didn't say if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, or in quantity as great as a mustard seed. But the mustard seed has a lot of faith to become something more than it is. So we ought to have faith in the promises of God and take them to be as certain as DNA. If the DNA calls for blonde hair and blue eyes, well, that's what it's going to be. If it calls for black hair and brown eyes, that's what it's going to be. There's a certainty of faith. If the scriptures call for righteousness, holiness, and virtue, then righteousness and holiness and virtue will be unto me. If the scriptures call for salvation and eternal life, then eternal life and salvation are going to be for me. If the scriptures call that I should speak and fire come out of my mouth and devour my enemies, then that's what it shall be. If they had faith in the grain of mustard seed, they could say to the mountain, remove, you know, remove yonder into a different place. You know, and that's often looked at as being a bit of a ridiculous example. And it is a bit of a ridiculous example because God didn't put us in this to move those kind of mountains. But he's just using it as a hyperbole example. Not that it's impossible. All things are possible. That's what he's saying is nothing will be impossible. He uses that example because usually it's not mountains we want to move. We want to move a devil. We want to move finances. We want to move our lives. You know, we want to move sin out of our lives. That's the big one. I even hate that I even said finances. But, you know, those are the things men think of as mountainous. And sometimes I do. But I hate even making reference to it because, to me, that is the least of things. That is the very bottom of things. Though in life, it becomes very tempting to take care after it because it is so present in your everyday life. You know, you go out to your mailbox and there's requests for money, bills, you know, and food has to be purchased. This has to be done. That has to be done. And there's always a very present need. But there's an even greater need presently for righteousness. But that is a mountain. People will believe God can heal their finances. But they don't believe that he can heal them from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. They don't believe that they can make them, that they would sin no more. When it comes to the righteousness which is by faith, they have very little faith. And I see it all the time. People's talk is about failure. Oh, I fail, I sin. But, you know, you start, oh, I sin, you know. Hey, everybody does. You have little faith. Why do you talk so of failure and dwell on failure? I'm ashamed in my failures. And speak of them only because I feel that it is my duty to be honest to myself and others. You know, about me, as far as of that I, you know, not that I should, lest I should be measured beyond my measure. But on the other hand, to simply be, yeah, I you know, that mountain's never going to move. That mountain's never going to move. I don't even think God wants me to move that mountain. See, that's the thing. Faith is based on what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What we hear from God is what we put our faith in. If God tells me to move a mountain, I assume I shall be able to do it. If God tells me to walk on the water, we know from the example of Peter that it can be done. Though, under normal circumstances, that is impossible. And not only that, it's not even desirable. I mean, imagine if you couldn't break the surface tension of water. Imagine how difficult life would become. You know, you wouldn't be able to get in the bath. You just sit on the surface. Obviously, Jesus had the power to be in the water or on the water, and that's cool. But there's no practical application. What, just so that we can... Oh, look, there's another Christian walking on the water. There's another Christian moving a mountain. Is it to impress men? Why is faith given? Is it given as something to testify to other people of how God is with us? Or is it rather given for our benefit, that we may become the sons of God and do according to as He has done, and to walk in His footsteps? That is why we are given faith. And so it is in those matters that we need to have that sureness, like the grain of mustard seed, knowing that God has promised things to us. The grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. In this present world, we ought to live a certain way, righteously, godly, and sober. Be ye therefore perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. I believe it. I want to have faith for that. I'm not going to say, no, I doubt that's possible. You have little faith. You perverted and wicked, unbelieving. You're perverted and unbelieving. Oh, I can never be perfect. You're a pervert. Pervert. You savor not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Men delight in that. Oh, yes, we're all imperfect. Let's all just shake hands and feel good about ourselves, because we have this sort of comfort of numbers. You know, we all feel comfortable. Misery loves company, and so does foolishness. Let's all be fools together, that we may all burn together. I always get that. When I start wanting to talk to people about righteousness, I get so much cynicism. I wish I had the boldness and the faith to be like, you pervert. Just to say that to someone's face in the midst of a conversation. It's one thing here, I'm talking to the microphone. It's easy to be bold. I don't know who's listening. If I knew who was listening, I suppose it would be more difficult. And really, in the back of my mind, it's running that nobody's listening. Except for like two or three people. And them I know. And they approve. The nice thing is the people who don't approve don't listen for very long. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Nothing. Especially those things that matter. God likes the mountains where they are. You know? This is not the point, is that we need to... Look here, we need the Christian construction group to come in and move these mountains. You know, we have faith builders. You know, I mean, that's not, you know, we've got faith healers. What about faith moving and excavating? Wouldn't that be something? He says, this kind go not out but by prayer and fasting. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus may have prayed and fasted prior to this. We don't really know. I mean, it's 6 days later when he was transfigured. And this seems to be a stream of a particular day, of an event. And verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, so they're in Galilee for some certain amount of time. Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. That's verse 22. Verse 23, and they shall kill him, and the third day shall he be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Tribute is the taxes. Pay tribute to Caesar. The didrachma, the half shekel. And so there was some amount of, you know, tax people had to pay. I'm not going to get into the whole exit. What is this? I don't care. It doesn't matter. He said, verse 25, Peter saith, yes. You don't say no. Does your master pay taxes? You know, and notice he says, let me go ask, or no. You know, he says, yes, of course. And when he was came unto the house, Jesus prevented him, which means anticipated. He spoke first, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Verse 27, Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up a fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Go pay our taxes this way. So a very bizarre, way to pay your taxes is, go fishing, and you're going to catch a fish, and there'll be a coin in its mouth, and take it and go pay. And so obviously there's, another miraculous happening, but, Jesus asked an interesting question. Who do the kings of the earth tax? Do they tax their own people? Do they take tribute and custom from their own countrymen? Or from people who are not their countrymen? And from their own subjects or from the subjects of other lands? And then he said, of strangers. They tax the people not of their own people. And these days, it's a little different, isn't it? But in the Romans, it was true. They would tax the conquered lands, the conquered people. Jesus said, then are the children free? What he means, he's looking at himself as a Roman. I'm born under Rome. I'm subject to Rome. I've known it all my life. I'm not a conquered person, but I'm a man of this nation. He's seeing himself, we've been subject to Rome. We're subject to their laws. So we ought to be free. Interesting. To me, it's interesting because it's sort of a hint at a political idea on Jesus' part. But obviously not very strongly does he feel this, or he feels that nothing actionable. He's saying, well, it's unjust in that case, since they're not accustomed to taking customs of their own people. But still, lest we should offend them, let's not get into trouble. Let's not give them an occasion of offense, either by neglecting their own duty or by insulting the Lord. Because remember, the tax collectors would usually be of the same nation. These were probably Jews, in other words. Says, does your master pay the tribute money? Because Capernaum was called his city, because it's where he was living as an adult. Nazareth was where he grew up, but I think it's commonly understood that Jesus lived and worked in Capernaum into his young adult life. And so he says, go ahead and pay it. And then the faith illustrated that God provides a way for those least things. If he can move the mountains, if he can move sin, he can move those little things in our lives that trouble us so, but that really are so small in the grand scheme of things. God owns the earth and all the fullness thereof, and he can freely give to any of us as we need. So we just trust that what we have is what's good for us now, and work. If we work as we are called to do, and do according to his will, we have We ought not take care after those things of this life. Because even if our lives are given up, we do that willingly, that we may obtain a better resurrection. So let's not be encumbered about those things of life and so on and so forth, but rather have faith in the great and important works of God, which we look for in our lives.